Amen. If you'll remain standing for the reading of God's word, you can find it in Luke chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 13. That can be found on page 869 of the Pew Bible in front of you. Here we read God's word to us this day. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "Which of you has a friend? Will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he'll answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he'll rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. So the one who seeks, finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. What a father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? For if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, my freshman year of college, I lived with 3 other guys in a dorm room. And I'm pretty sure that dorms are a giant sociology or psychology or perhaps maybe even a science experiment. Throwing together 18 to 22-year-olds together in a close context to see what happens. Well, in such a close context and quarters, if you've ever experienced this, you get to know, for better or worse, human nature. In a boy's dorm, it's typically for worse. You have to navigate things and make it work, and you have to make it work with one another. Well, in my room, I had one roommate, and for the sake of anonymity, we'll just call him Todd. Todd was the type of individual who would help himself to everybody else's stuff. If he didn't have a towel, he would use your towel. Your toothpaste if he ran out of toothpaste. I suspected that he used my deodorant a few times. I couldn't quite prove that, but I'm pretty sure he did. If you put anything in the refrigerator, he would eat it or he would drink it. What was yours was his, or at least that's how he saw it. And as you can imagine, it was quite irritating. And so the 3 other roommates, myself included, decided to have a meeting, an intervention, as it were, with this particular roommate and said, you need to stop doing this. And if you want to use something, you at least need to ask. Well, the meeting went well. He was apologetic and said that he would agree by these new rules. Well, it wasn't long after this that Todd saw that one of our roommates had some gum. And to his credit, he asked the other roommate if he could have a stick of gum. And this roommate, being, again, grateful that he didn't just take the gum as he had done in the past, said, "Sure, you can have a stick of gum." Well, Todd, seeing that he got a favorable answer, then proceeded to ask, in all seriousness, "Can I have 4? He went from 1 stick of gum to asking for 4 sticks of gum. Not 2, not 3, but straight to 4. It was quite the bold request. And I'll never forget it. Because what Todd lacked in tact, we would say, or social graces, he surely made up in boldness. And that is very much the story that Jesus sets before us in this passage this morning. A friend that boldly comes to his neighbor and boldly comes at midnight. And what we see Jesus saying, and if Jesus did not teach this, we perhaps could not believe it or wouldn't believe it. But what he is saying is that if we come to God in prayer, we ought to come boldly. And we ought to come seeking to be heard and even expecting for our prayers to be answered. And you might ask, can we do that? Again, if Jesus didn't say it, we would perhaps be reluctant to do so. But this teaching tells us not only that we should, but that we must. And as a result, this teaching ought to revolutionize our prayers, because we're not praying to a reluctant or a begrudging or even a stingy God. We pray to an eager and willing and generous God who hears his children, even delights to hear from them and delights to answer those prayers. That is his character. And we learn this character and we know this character through prayer. And so we'll see that in 2 points this morning: the inclination of God in prayer, and second, the goodness of God in prayer. First, the inclination of God in prayer. Well, having concluded the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches his disciples and teaches us how to pray, he continues on in this lesson of prayers. You could say that chapter 11, at least the beginning of it, is the school of prayer taught by Christ. He first teaches us how we are to pray, the petitions that we should be praying for. In the last couple of weeks, we have looked at those, as you know. And in many ways, the Lord's Prayer could be seen as a form of prayer. Forms, as you know, are very helpful, aren't they? Like forms that you fill out when you go to a doctor's office or have a doctor's appointment, or when you go to your kid's school, those pre-made documents that ask for the information that is needed. In many ways, you can see that the Lord's Prayer is the same. It's a form prayer that we can use, like we did this morning, to pray to God. And through it, teaching us how to pray. As Jesus says, pray in this way. Pray saying this. But Jesus doesn't just stop with the form, does he? He now moves on in the manner that we should pray. The perspective and attitude that we should come when we come in prayer. And we just don't pray the right words. Yes, we are to pray the right words, but we're to have the right actions. We're to have the right approach, because that is also needed and necessary. That is important, isn't it? Because if you're like me, then there's been many times then you have said the right thing, but you have said it in the wrong way and in the wrong manner. And so we want the two to be in alignment, don't we? Right words along with right manner. The right way to pray, as well as the right perspective that we should have in our prayer. Well, this tells us how. And Jesus gives here two scenarios, two stories, as it were, to paint a scene that essentially says, can you imagine this? It's similar to a parable, but in this case, it's a story that doesn't make a comparison, but a contrast. And contrasts are helpful, aren't they? They tell us what is by what is not. In this case, Jesus is telling us what the Father is by what he is not. And this first story that we have before us needs some explanation. It needs some splaining, as they say here in the South. Jesus says in verse 5 that a friend came knocking on the door at midnight. You say, that doesn't sound much like a friend. And I agree. None of us enjoy getting awakened in the middle of the night. Even if you get awakened by your children. If you have small children, you know how torturous it is to get awakened in the middle of the night when you are in the midst of sleep. And I think that is the exact reason why Jesus tells this story. He knows that. He understands that. He knows that about us. He knows that is human nature. And for someone to come at midnight to knock on the door, There must be a problem. There must be a reason why someone would do that. And in this case, there is. The friend needs bread. You see that. He says in verse 5, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Now, when it says 3 loaves, don't think of Wonder Bread as a big loaf of bread. Rather, this is perhaps more like dinner rolls. And why is it that he is asking for bread? Does he have a midnight hankering for French toast? No, it's not that. He goes on to say, "A friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." Now, we don't know if this was a surprise guest that came to his house, but regardless, he was unprepared. You might say, well, I still don't know if that's a good reason to come at midnight and knock at your neighbor's door, but this is perhaps where we need to understand a little cultural context and story in order to understand the meaning of what Jesus is giving at. See, to not have food to set before a guest in Middle Eastern culture was a cultural taboo. It was the height of disrespect. It would perhaps be like going to a wedding and having no reception afterwards. No cake, no nuts, not even those little pastel mints that are there. Nothing. Why? Because they didn't provide. Perhaps they didn't think of it. Maybe they weren't, you would even say, considerate of the guests that were coming. And you might say, well, that's a bit rude. They could have just done that down at the courthouse. They didn't need us. Now take that scenario times 1,000. And then perhaps you have a better understanding of what's going on here with this man that has nothing to present, nothing to give to this guest that has arrived. It was the way that you showed honor, it's the way that you showed hospitality and giving that which was needed, that giving that which you could eat or drink. And this is still the case in many places in the world. And in many ways, we can learn hospitality much better from some of our brothers and sisters in different places in the world. I remember going on a missions trip, this was several years ago, to South Africa. And we ministered with a church in a relatively poor area, and there was a lot of immigrants there, many of which were from India. And we slept in the church building, but the church had no showering facilities. So the church arranged for us to be able to go to the homes in that community, most of which were not a part of the church. They were not even Christian. Most of them were Hindu and did not speak the same language. And so we would go and show up to these homes, usually 2 by 2, and we would have a shower, which really consisted of just a bucket that we would use in the bathroom, and it had a drain in the middle of the floor, and you would have a bucket shower. That's what we would use to clean ourselves. But after we would get done with our showers, we always had to sit down because they would have tea and they would have food waiting for us. And I'll never forget it because we were complete strangers. We might as well have been from a different planet altogether from how far away we were. The shower, in our estimation, was more than sufficient. It was more than what they needed to provide for us, but it was not sufficient in their minds. To be a host meant to have food. And so, to hear, this man was in a pickle. He had no food, he had no provisions, he didn't even have the most basic of provisions, that of bread. And he couldn't go to the 24-hour grocery store or down the road to the Quick Trip or even take his guest to a Waffle House, right? What could he do? Well, the only thing that he could do was to go next door and ask if his neighbor would lend him some food. And he does so at midnight. Why? Because he is in a bind. Culturally, he could do no other. Having the unenviable choice of either waking up your neighbor at midnight or offering his guests nothing. In his mind, it was not even a choice. Again, that is hard for us to culturally understand, but perhaps we could think of it this way. It would be like breaking down late at night in nowhere, Georgia, where you have no cell phone coverage, and all you see is a distant farmhouse. And in that moment, you have a choice. You either stay in your car all night, or you go and knock on the door and ask if you can borrow a phone that would be able to connect to get some help. You would say, well, desperate times call for desperate measures, and no doubt you would go and try to seek that help. Well, that is the situation here. Except, look at the response that this man gets. It says in verse 7, "Do not bother me. The door is shut. I can't open it. The children are with me in bed." Oftentimes in that day, all of the family would sleep together in the same room. And so to get up, it would disturb the children. They would wake up. He says, "I cannot get up and give you anything." Really, it's not that he couldn't. It says that he won't. He will not. And this would have been unfathomable. No doubt, as Jesus said this story, many would have gasped at this response. They would say, no one would be that rude. Again, it would be like that broken down car scenario and asking to use the phone and the response coming back, no. Your problem is not my problem. I'm not going to help you. I'm not going to even give you my phone. You would say only the most heartless person would say that. And so too in this situation. And again, supposedly this is a friend. Yes, maybe this neighbor, this friend didn't prepare as he should have. But those during that day would say nobody would treat a friend this way. No one would even treat a neighbor this way. They would say, no, somebody would go over and above. They would say, no, don't just take 3 loaves, take 5. Here, take some fish. Here's some things to drink and to provide for. But that's not the response that this neighbor gives. This man was not treating him like a friend or even a neighbor. But Jesus goes on. He says, no doubt, this man will get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Jesus is saying, even if he doesn't treat him as a friend, even if he doesn't see him as a good neighbor, yet even the most cold and heartless person would do this and give it to him because of this man's, it says here, impudence. And perhaps you have a little note on there that perhaps it means persistence. The difficulty with this passage is that word, because really it comes down to what Jesus is trying to say. And it's only used in this story, so it's hard to know from a biblical context, but we know from this use of the word outside of the New Testament that it was not a nice word. It is typically used in situations where somebody acts rudely or somebody even acts shamelessly. And so what Jesus is trying to say, even though this man has no compassion for his friend or his neighbor, even though he deems him to be rude and shameful to come to him at midnight, yet even he will do what is needed. Why? Because, no doubt, at the very least, he solves the situation, doesn't he? He is able to get back to what he was doing, which was sleeping, and not be bothered anymore. This teaching is much like the parable of the unjust and wicked judge that we will read later in Luke chapter 18, where it says that there was a wicked and unjust judge, and a widow in that city kept coming to him, saying, give me justice against my adversary. It says, for a while the judge refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And so too here, this man feels the need, though he has no compassion, though he has no care, but simply so that he will not be bothered anymore. Well, what is the point? What is Jesus trying to get at here? I think quite simply, Jesus is saying, do you think this is how God views you and me when we come to him in prayer? Like he is the bothered man that does not want to be disrupted, that does not want to listen to our requests, that as we come to him, he barely tolerates our presence, that he is a reluctant hearer or a bothered listener. As he sees us come in prayer, he goes, oh, great. Here they come again. Here they come with their petty request. When will he learn? When will she provide for herself? How much longer do I need to keep putting up with this? It's such a bother. It's such an inconvenience. 24/7, 365, these people are so needy. Sadly, that's oftentimes things that we think. It's things that we've said about others. And as a result, we've probably have ascribed the same to God. We've taken our attitude and conferred it on God. But that is not God. As this is in Psalm 50, God says, you thought that I was like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Our God is not a grumpy, reluctant, bothered deity that merely tolerates humans. Rather, this passage is having us to change our perspective on who God is. Our God is a ready and eager listener that receives us with love and willingness and ready reception. I think that the best human example that I can give is when a soldier comes home early to surprise his family. You've seen the videos, haven't you? Where they have it at a sporting event or perhaps in a classroom with one of his or her children. As they come around the corner and they see that they are in the same place, the same space with the one that they have been without for a long time. And you see the instant tears and them running towards each other. It hits you in the feels every time, doesn't it? And where do you think that human emotion of love and connection comes from? It comes from a God who gives it to us. And it is a reflection of the infinite love and affection and desire that God has for us in Christ Jesus. Listen, his desire far, far outweighs and outmatches our desire for him. If you say, I love God, and I hope that is your desire. If you say, I'm affectionate and desirous for God, and I think you are, that's why you're here. You're wanting to come and you want to worship him. His desire, his affection far outweighs ours. Again, that's probably and most likely perhaps hard to imagine. For that's how we oftentimes think that, no, God is just kind of giving us a little bit of a stiff arm. And he's a bothered parent. He's a reluctant hearer. Maybe perhaps at times we've even been taught that. But remember how this whole question of prayer even came about. It came about because the disciples saw Jesus praying. And as a result, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And could you ever imagine Jesus going to the Father and the Father saying, not today, son. Not right now. I'm a little busy. I'm taking care of a few other matters. Come back at another time. Again, we've said that to our own children, haven't we? But does God ever say that to us as we come to him in prayer? No, never. And in fact, how does God treat his son? Well, we know from other passages, he says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Do you see that that's how he sees you now in Christ? That us being in Christ, that is how you and I are, even in this very moment, your beloved sons, your beloved daughters, in whom the Father is well pleased. You bring full delight to the Father and in the Father because of the Son, because of what the Son has done for us. Again, we proclaim this every Sunday, oftentimes when we give the benediction at the very end. That famous benediction, the Aaronic blessing that comes from Numbers chapter 6, you know it well. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. What is that saying? That God's face is upon you. We know what it's like when we've been in conversations, but we're really not in a conversation because the other person's not listening. And how do you know they're not listening? Because they're not looking at you, are they? You're speaking, they're going, or looking at their phone. That's not our God. When we come to him, we have his full face. We have his full countenance, his fatherly eyes of delight as you come to him in prayer because you are his own beloved child. Do you think that changes your prayers? It better. It ought to. In fact, it should change them completely, that we do not come sheepishly. We do not come reluctantly. We don't come awkwardly. No, we come boldly with great joy and delight to God in prayer because our joy, our delight is an infinitesimal fraction of the joy and delight that our God has in us through the Lord Jesus Christ as we come to him in prayer. Again, it's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to believe, but listen to the words of Jesus when he prays this in his high priestly prayer. He prays this to the Father. He prays that the glory, Father, that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Do you read what those words are saying? That there is glory, there is love, there is oneness, there is unity that we cannot imagine and in fact will never be able to plumb the depths of for all of eternity. That's the manner in which we come to God in prayer. That is the way that God receives us. That's his inclination towards us. Therefore, we come joyously, we come boldly to the King of Kings anytime and anywhere, night or day, if it be at midnight or if it be at 2 a.m. or 8 a.m. or 12 p.m. or 8 p.m., we come all times and in all places, and we are readily received. Dale Ralph Davis, again, translates this word imprudence as audacity. And I like that. Yet because of his audacity, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Prayer is an audacious act, isn't it? Who are we that we would come into the throne room of God and be able to ask anything and even be able to do so boldly? Not irreverently, not flippantly, but boldly and bravely and confidently. Yes, even audaciously. If I told you that I could get the President of the United States on the phone 24/7, you would say, yeah, right. And you should. But that is what we're saying about God, isn't it? Who is much greater than the president or much greater than any king, a ruler, a rich billionaire anywhere. We have a ready reception with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, that is the inclination of God towards you, child. I've used this analogy before, but I know no better. Most knock when they come to my office door. My children have never knocked, will never knock. They never even hesitate. In fact, you better not be standing too close to the door when they are coming through, because they open it with force. And why is that? Because that is their father's office. And they know that their father is in there. That is the way that we come in prayer and ought to come to God. And what a blessing to be able to do so. But it gets even better. Second, we see the goodness of God in prayer. The first part shows the inclination of God, that we have a ready reception. The second half is the response that we have from our God in prayer. And we see it in verses 9 through 10, that very familiar passage. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. Many commentators, many pastors have said this is what we must do in prayer, that we must become persistent in our prayers. And in many ways, that could be said, because it means in the tense that it is given, ask and continue to ask. Seek and continue to seek. Knock and continue to knock. And there is a progression to it, isn't there? But I think the emphasis more that Jesus is getting at is the promise of prayer. It's not our action as much as God's response. That when he asks, he will hear. And when we seek, he will give us that which we are seeking after. In fact, so much so that he repeats it twice, doesn't he? In verse 9 and then again in verse 10 to really drive the emphasis that as you ask, you will receive. As you seek, you will find. As you knock, the door will be opened to you. That our zeal for petitioning does not outweigh God's zeal for answering. And so, in fact, so much so that Jesus is essentially saying that as the prayer is being requested, the request is being fulfilled. Meaning that God is better than Amazon. That he is fulfilling our requests over and over and over again. Sadly, I think sometimes we have more faith in Amazon than we do in God, that he would fill our requests. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Do we have that much faith? That God would do far more than what we could ask or even that which we could think. That's the attitude we ought to come in prayer. But you might say, Pastor, I don't feel that way. It doesn't feel oftentimes like my prayers are answered or that even my prayers are heard. And I want to tell you this morning, no, God answers each and every one of our prayers. Let me repeat that because you don't believe it. God answers each and every one of our prayers. He doesn't always answer with what we ask, and that is a good thing. Do you answer each and every one of your child's requests? No, you can't have 13 peanut butter cups. It's not even breakfast. That wouldn't be good. In the same way, if God answered every one of our requests, that would not be love, would it? That would not be his fatherly care or blessing upon us. One of the most loving things God does do is say no. Or at the very least, not now. He is loving and he gives us that which is good. And that is his point when he gives us this second scenario. What father among you, if he asks for a fish, gives a serpent, or asks for an egg, gives a scorpion? Dads may like to play pranks, but they never play malicious pranks, pranks that could harm. No father would do that. Any good father, that is. And if an earthly father would not do that, how much more would our heavenly father not do that? The point is that he, again, the contrast is he only gives us that which is good. Gives us even himself, as it says, gives to us the Holy Spirit, to those that ask. He gives that which we need in His timing. Likewise, He knows what is best and what is good, and we don't, do we? As much as we would like to think that we do, we don't. There's many times we've asked for things and we're thinking that we're asking for or a piece of bread or an egg or a fish, as he talks about here. In reality, what we're asking for is a serpent, a scorpion, something that would hurt us, something that would harm us. And God knows what is best for us. He will only give that which is good and that which is not harmful. If I can paraphrase Tim Keller, God will either give us what we ask for in prayer, or He'll give us what we would have asked for if we were wise enough to ask. In both cases, He's always answering, isn't He? God is always answering our prayers. Therefore, can we trust Him? Can we believe in the goodness of who our God is, no matter what it is, that He'll give us what we need? Maybe not all of our wants, but He gives all of our needs every day, every moment of the day. He is our daily bread, as we have seen from the Lord's Prayer. Again, there's so much more that can be said, but let me conclude with this. In the 1800s, there was a man named George Mueller. Perhaps you've heard of him. He lived in England, and he started an orphanage. And he believed that God called him to start an orphanage, yes, to help orphaned children, which he helped thousands over his lifetime. But more than that, he believed that God had called him to start an orphanage to be an example that God answers prayer. And Mueller's approach would be simply to pray for the needs of the orphanage and have the children do the same and see how God would answer. And the stories that come out of it are just tremendous. They're amazing. And he would write them down as an encouragement to continue to pray and for others to continue in prayer. And so let me read you one of his entries that he wrote on September 4th, 1844. He says, "Only one farthing," which is equivalent of a quarter today, "only one farthing was in my hand this morning, 140 persons to be provided for. And so we prayed, and so he answered." And then he goes on to say this to the reader: "May you not do what we do under your trials? Does the Lord love you less than he loves us? Does he not love all his children with no less love than that with which he loves his only begotten Son? Or are we better than you? No, we ourselves are poor, miserable sinners as you are, and have no more worthiness. That alone which can make us worthy to receive anything from the Heavenly Father is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, which he imputed to those who believe. Therefore, dear reader, as we pray every need in connection to his work alone, he helps us and is willing to help all his children who put their trust in him. Well, hear then how God helped us when there was only one farthing left in my hand on the morning of September 4, 1844. Do we believe that if we didn't have one quarter to our name, physically or spiritually, that God would hear, and more, he would answer? Can we trust him? Can we believe in him? And therefore, can we pray to him? And in so praying to him, we pray to a good God, to a gracious Father, that knows how to give good gifts to his children. Thus, we ask, and thus he hears, and thus he answers. Amen. Join me in prayer even now. Our Lord, we come convicted because, Lord, we have to admit that oftentimes we don't pray because we don't have the right perspective of who you are, that our prayers are very rarely heard, and our prayers are even less answered. And therefore, we often think, what's the point? What's the point? Why come? But Lord, what we've seen from this passage is tremendous encouragement to come, to change our perspective of who you are as our Heavenly Father, the delight and the joy that you have in us as your children. Lord, if we have delight and joy in our children, how much more you? If we desire to give good gifts to our children, how much greater do you have desire to give good gifts to us? To those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that have been made right and made perfect in holiness because of his righteousness and his blood, Lord, we are fully pleasing because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, once again, we would ask that you would teach us to pray. And we would pray with the right words, but we would also pray with the right perspective of who we're praying to. The joy and delight that you have, and would our joy and delight in you only and ever increase as a result of answering prayers on our behalf. And Lord, would we pray in such a way, praying even boldly as we come before you, because you are our Father, and we praise you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.